This morning we're going to look at Revelation chapter 22:12, but before we do that, I just want to ask you to open your book, your Bible, to the book of Revelation. And it is the book of Revelation and not Revelations. I find myself repeating this, but I find it in all the commentaries too. It is the book of Revelation and not Revelations. And the threefold or three-pronged outline of this book is given to us, and we don't have to dream up our own outline. It's given to us in chapter 1, verse 19. And I'll be emphasizing these things as we close out the letter to make sure that we don't forget them. So in Revelation 1:19, we feel the three-pronged outline that was given to John when he is commissioned to write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. This makes a threefold division of the book. The first division is composed of the things which you have seen, that is the things that he saw in chapter 1, and constitute a vision of the glorified Son of Man who sits at the right hand of the Father on high. The second part of the outline has to do with the things which are. The things which are were the things which were in John's day, and that is the church age which he had already entered, living in the year 96 A.D. These things concerning the churches are a picture of the glorified Son of Man in chapters 2 and 3, walking in the midst of seven churches in Asia Minor and giving his report on these churches and their activity. The last division of the book constitutes the largest portion and begins in chapter 4 and extends all the way to chapter 22, and these are the things which shall take place after these things. That is, once the church age has come to its completion at the pre-tribulation rapture, then the things beginning in chapter 4 will begin to unfold, and that constitutes the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and the new heaven and the new earth. And so we are studying now in chapter 22, the epilogue of the letter. So let us turn there. As we have just completed a study of the New Jerusalem, which is a great city, 1,500 mile cube, which is larger than two-thirds of the United States of America, is a massive metropolis. And this city, which is all the beautiful gemstones which compose it, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord God Almighty at the center of this, sitting on his throne, and the wonderful river cascading from beneath his throne, and the streets of gold, and the river running down its center, with the tree of life on either side. And this city houses the overcomers from Israel and the church, two entities which have will always be distinct in God's plan. Outside of that city, we have a third entity, which is a part of God's plan, and this constitutes the nations. And so now we're studying verses 6 through 21 of chapter 22, and this constitutes the epilogue of the letter. Now last week we finished up through verse 12, but I wanted to camp out on verse 12 and deal with the doctrine of judgment and the doctrine of rewards, because at the very moment that Christ comes, that is the next event on the timetable. So let's pick up in verse 10, and we'll begin there. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. That is, the angel told John not to seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, this is the opposite thing that was told to Daniel. Daniel was told to seal up the things in his book because the time had not come. The end times, the latter times had not come. But according to God's timetable, the cross of Jesus Christ is the center point of where time is divided. Once Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, everything was accomplished, and so that this charted out the rest of God's plan to be of such certainty that the end times had already entered in the year 33 A.D. when Jesus Christ was crucified. And this is why, from this point forward, throughout the book of the Word of God, you always find that the time is near, that he can return at any moment, because Jesus Christ was successful in his mission to earth, and he satisfied the righteous demands of God, propitiating and turning away his wrath, so that now everything else that God has planned is certain to take place. And so the time is near at this point, and therefore John was told not to seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. And verse 11 was an enigmatic verse, because it commands the one to do wrong to still do wrong, and the one who's filthy to still be filthy, and the one who's righteous to still practice righteousness, and the one to be who is holy to still keep himself holy. What we found by the in-depth look at the grammar of this difficult verse is that what this is describing is the fixed state of humanity when Christ returns. When Christ returns, for example, at the second coming, there is no more opportunity for change. When Christ comes for the church, there's no more opportunity for change. Whenever Christ comes, there's no opportunity for change. So the moral of the story of this verse is that we ought to change while there is still time to change before he has come. Because once that point is reached, there's no opportunity for change. There's no second chance for those who have not believed to believe. And there's no opportunity for those who don't have good works to do good works, to change that status. These things will be fixed for all eternity. And so verse 11 describes the eternal state of those who are both wrongdoers and those who are righteous. And then he says in verse 12, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." So again, the emphasis of the prologue is the phrase, "I am coming quickly." For example, in verse 7, he said, "And behold, I am coming quickly." Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And in verse 20, "Yes, I am coming quickly." And so this is the tone of the letter that the letter takes as John signs off on the book of Revelation. And this is a dire truth that we need to live by according in our day. The fact that Jesus Christ can return at any moment. Therefore, we ought to be ready at every moment for his arrival. So this means that we ought to have the mentality of a Dr. John Walvoord, who would look out the window every day and say, "Maybe today, Lord, maybe today." And this kind of living, this kind of focus, tends to purify our lifestyle. It tends to teach us to abide, to be ready at any time for his arrival. And when he arrives, when he comes quickly, verse 12 says that my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. Now you'll notice that there is no reference to sin here. When he arrives, rewards, which we'll study today, have no reference to sin. And so let's kind of start on that foot, and I want to take you through the doctrine of judgment and rewards. And before we get started, you have to understand the three basic judgments of the believer. There are three basic judgments of the believer, okay? And if you don't understand this, you're going to be very confused about the judgment seat of Christ itself. So this is very important. Let's start with the three judgments of the believer. First of all, we are judged as sinners. We are judged as sinners. This judgment was borne by our substitute, Jesus Christ. This is the only judgment which we have a substitute for the judgment that we should have taken upon ourselves. Christ became our substitute. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You may know this verse, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That final phrase, Christ dying for us, is the concept of substitution, where Jesus Christ substituted his own life for our life. So our judgment as sinners, even while we were sinners, Christ died for us, our judgment as sinners was born by Christ himself as our substitute. So we have to understand that this judgment is for all sinners and not just sinners who have believed in Christ. So we teach that this is the unlimited respect or aspect of Christ's redemption. Christ paid the substitutionary price for all sinners. And when a person believes in Jesus Christ, has faith alone in Christ alone, they are justified at that instant. That is a legal declaration that that person stands in the righteousness of Christ. Not that they have been made righteous, they themselves, or that they are becoming even righteous by an act of justification, but legally they are declared to be righteous in God's sight. because of the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to them or to their account. So when a person has faith alone in Christ alone, he is justified. This is what we call phase one of salvation. So let's review our three phases of salvation. First of all, to put it straightforward, we could say this, that we are saved if we've trusted Christ, we're being saved, ongoing, and we will be saved in the future. Now these three judgments that I'm going to teach you, each one is going to correspond to one of those three phases. So just as there's three phases of salvation, so there's also three phases of our judgment. So the first has to do with the fact that we're judged as sinners, and Christ was our substitute for that. When a person believes in Christ, then they are justified. That is, his work becomes applied to them. So anyone who does not believe does not enjoy justification. So this is the most crucial point of a person's life, is whether they will have faith alone in Christ alone. If not, then they must suffer the eternal consequences at the great white throne judgment, which is a judgment only for unbelievers. Okay, so at that moment of faith alone in Christ alone, you are justified. Justification is a legal declaration of God, and at that point, the believer is set free from the penalty of sin. We are set free from the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin is eternal condemnation, eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Because God is holy, and he cannot have in his presence anything that is sinful. And so at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, the person that believes is set free from the penalty of sin. At that point, the person enters the family of God and will always be a part of the family of God. So from this point forward, everything the way God deals with the believer is in terms of a family, and how you would deal with members of a family. So the second judgment has to do not with us being judged as sinners or Christ in our stead, but us being judged as children, judged as his children. Being judged as his children, these judgments come in time, in the time of our Christian life, in phase two, what we often call sanctification, and they come in the form of divine discipline, and the most serious form of that, of course, is the sin unto death. Okay? Divine discipline and sin unto death. So having been justified, the believer immediately enters phase two, what we call sanctification. In this phase, the believer can be saved from the power of sin. We've already been saved from the penalty of sin, but we may be saved now from the power of sin over our lives if certain conditions are met. The justified believer does not have to sin anymore. We're not required to sin. We have the responsibility, according to Paul in Romans 6, to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Having done this, we must realize that victory over sin does not come by way of the flesh, but only by the Spirit. In Romans 7, Paul outlines his experience as a believer in struggling to defeat sin by his flesh and having no victory. And yet he answers that the reason he had no victory is because he was operating by his flesh and not by the Spirit. So the Spirit of God is the only way that we can have victory. Now, if we live by the flesh and we continue in this behavior, we sin, of course, and the Lord disciplines us in order to correct our behavior. So this is end-time discipline, which a believer can even refuse. And if we continue in a state of fleshly living, then we can commit what is called the sin unto death, which we'll revisit in a moment. So we are judged as children, children of God, in the context of family. Okay? Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 so we can see this. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll just read verses 6 through 8. We're talking about who's in the family and those whom he disciplines, who are part of that family. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, that is, all believers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So the point of this passage is to point out that if you are a child of God, of course God, who is your father, will discipline you in order to correct behavior, because now you're in his family. So this has to do with phase two, us being sanctified, us being set apart for God's service. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. Well, the parallel would be, you know, a father does not discipline somebody else's son, but he disciplines his own son. And the same is true with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. Now here we fall in the context of the Lord's table, what's called the Lord's Supper. Verse 31, now what was happening in this context is people were coming to gather together at the church, and when they came to the time when they were going to have the Lord's table, guess what they did? Well, they were all eating out of turn, you know, and they were getting drunk on the wine, and that's the kind of situation we have that stands behind this, okay? So in verse 31, if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Now, some people have it in their mind that the believer can't be judged in time, but this verse equivalates being judged with being disciplined by the Lord in verse 32. So believers should judge ourselves rightly. And obviously these believers there were not judging themselves rightly. They were eating out of turn. They were getting drunk at the Lord's table, and that was obviously not the proper way to conduct themselves. So if we judge ourselves rightly, then we can avoid judgments in time. So in other words, you have some known sin in your life, okay? And if you avoid confessing that, then you are not living, you're not examining yourself properly. If we judge ourselves in time, then we can avoid judgment in time. And that's what verse 31 is talking about. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But obviously these people at Corinth were not. They were getting drunk and all this kind of thing. So here you can see that the judgment is equivalent to discipline. When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. In the context, what is important is the manner in which they ate the bread and drank the cup. They were drunk, they were eating out of turn, and so God divinely judged them or disciplined them in time. So it's important to judge ourselves rightly with respect to the manner in which we go about taking the Lord's table. Now, in 1 John 5:16, turn and we'll see the most, the strongest form of discipline that the Lord places on believers, and that is what we call the sin unto death. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details about this passage. If you'd like to, you can get a tape on 1 John 5:16 and 17 called the sin unto death. Now, the first thing that you have to understand about this passage is that if you're reading the New American Standard, I can't vouch for any other translations at this point, but if you're reading and you see the words in italics, you're just going to have to strike those out or you're never going to understand this verse, okay? You're never going to understand if you don't strike those words out. Words in italics in the New American Standard mean they are not from the Greek text, okay? They're an addition by the translator to try to help you understand, but a lot of times all they do is mislead. So in this verse, we start in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not to death. Okay, that's how it would read. Okay, not one not leading to death. That assumes that he's still alive. Or that he's, anyway. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not to death. So this is the brother who you see sin, and yet he doesn't die when he sins, okay? No physical death. And then he goes on to say, there is a sin to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. Well, obviously not, because the guy's dead. Okay, there's no reason to pray for someone who just died because of their sinning, okay? So you're not going to pray for those people. But you should pray for a person that does sin and they do not die. So you need to strike out the word leading, or that's going to completely mislead you. as you study these verses. The point I want to make here is that there is a physical sin unto physical death. The end of the verse says that. There is a sin to death. Okay? As I've taught on other occasions, when this takes place, when a believer commits a sin unto death, I always have people saying, well, why don't we see more people dying because of sin? Because, you know, I know so-and-so is involved in this sin, and so-and-so is involved in this, and the list just goes on and on and on and on and on. Why aren't these people dying off like flies? Well, the basic reason has to do with the nature of what a sin unto death looks like in the Bible. You can study all the sins unto death in the Bible, and I'm going to tell you there are three characteristics in every passage. Okay? Some people who committed the sin unto death would have been Moses, who suffered premature death, Nadab and Abijah, the priests that were Aaron's sons, they got zapped right away. People like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. But in all these cases where you see the sin unto death, you have three characteristics of the sin. Number one, it was an intentional sin. The sin was intentional. The Old Testament makes a clear distinction between intentional and unintentional sins. And that the sin had to be an intentional one. The person, in other words, had to know better. Well, we probably all sin unintentionally. We don't even know it. But the sin that is a sin unto death has to have the characteristic of being an intentional sin. Secondly, it has to be directly against God. In other words, you say, well, all sin's against God. Well, sure, it is. But what I'm referring to is, for example, in Acts 5, where it said that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. It wasn't like they lied to some other person and that was considered against God. Obviously, it would be. But this was a direct lie to the Holy Spirit. So it has to be directly against God. Somehow, it's a direct assault on His character. So, for example, in Moses' sin, what he did was he struck the rock. And he was told to speak to the rock. And that rock was Christ, according to the Word of God. And so he struck Christ. It was a direct attack on God Himself. And so this was considered a sin unto death. So first of all, it has to be intentional. Secondly, it has to be directly against God. And third, it has to be directly in the sight of God's people. Directly in the sight of God's people, either Israel or the church, depending on the dispensation. So Moses, of course, did it in front of everybody. And Ananias and Sapphira did it in front of the church leaders. So this kind of sin, an intentional one directly against God and directly in the sight of God's people, constitutes what is called the sin unto death. So that is the second judgment that the believer can undergo. First of all, we are judged as sinners. This was done on our substitute, Jesus Christ. Secondly, we are judged as children. And this is within the family of God, and this is divine discipline in time, with its most severe form being the sin unto death. And lastly, we are judged as servants. Judged as servants. This judgment is a judgment of deeds that takes place at the judgment seat of Christ. It does not have reference to sin. Okay? It does not have reference to sin. The first two did have reference to sin. The first one was a judgment as we were judged as sinners, and the second, children with sin in their lives. But here we're dealing with deeds. So once you get a resurrection body at the day of the pre-tribulation rapture, then there's not going to be any sin that's going to have to be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. And not all expositors are agreed on this point. For example, some expositors would say that if you died with any unconfessed sin, then you'll have to confess those sins at the judgment seat of Christ. But my position is that once you receive a resurrection body, sin is no longer the issue. So at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no bringing up of sin. So this means that you've entered phase 3 of salvation. Phase 1 is justification, phase 2 is sanctification, and phase 3 is what we call glorification, where you are saved from the presence of sin. Because you have received a glorified or resurrected body, and there's not going to be any more sinning in that body. So when we're at the judgment seat of Christ, the issue is not sin, the issue is deeds. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, I'm going to make a distinction between deeds and sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. You're going to be wanting to look for the word deeds in here. And obviously, you're not going to see sin in any of the passages that we're going to read. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Verse 12, now if any man builds upon the foundation, which is Christ, of course, verse 11, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. And I've used this passage often to refer to the fact that we are eternally secure, and that whether you have any rewards or not, any works that are worthy of reward or not, that person will be saved. That person will enter the kingdom, that person will enter the new heaven and the new earth. So this passage I've also used to teach that you can get to the judgment seat of Christ, a genuine believer, and have no good works. Now, what does that say for trying to measure whether a person is really saved or not by looking at their deeds? It tells you you're going to be completely unsuccessful. You can never look at a person's deeds and say, I know that person is not saved because they did X. Because there are going to be some people that get to the judgment seat of Christ, and they're not going to have any good. No good. Divine good, that is. And they're going to stand there naked with nothing. Yet they're saved. The verse says that. Okay? But what we wanted to look at today was the fact that what the issue is at the judgment seat of Christ is each man's work or deeds. It's the same Greek word in all these passages. It's ergon. Now finally we turn to Revelation 22 verse 12 where the Lord Jesus Christ says, Behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me. My misthos. So we're really studying the doctrine of misthos or mythology, not mythology, but mythology, where we study the doctrine of judgment and its relation to reward. When he comes, it says he's going to render to every man according to what he has done, not according to his sin, because Christ has paid for all the sin on the cross. But the issue is deeds. Deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. So these are all the same Greek words. Here again, it's ergon. So these works or deeds are classified as either good in quality or bad in quality. Bad works then are not the equivalent of sin. Bad works are not the equivalent of sin. So like this morning, Brent made this distinction between human good and divine good. Now human good is when it may look good to you, but the inner motive was not good. It was not done by the person while they were in fellowship under the filling of the Spirit, but it was done out of their own selfish motives. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is going to bring all that stuff up. The judgment seat of Christ is going to pierce down into the real issue, our heart motives. Our hearts are going to be laid open before Him. We're going to be naked standing there with every little thing in your crevices of your heart laid before Him. Okay, this is what we all don't want. I know we don't want this. This does not sound like a lot of fun. Everybody always gets excited. We want to get raptured and all that, but they forget the very next thing is we've got to go and stand before the King of Kings, as we'll see in a moment, and make a verbal statement. You're going to say something. You can't just stand there speechless. You're going to have something to say. So this is exactly why Hebrews 4:12 talks about the Word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword, even the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, even to the, it has the ability to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, He who is the Word of God is going to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. So it's going to be like a knife that cuts down to the real issues that were behind every one of our works in our lives as believers. So this, of course, has nothing to do with salvation, whether you're justified, okay? That's by faith alone in Christ alone. But the issue after faith alone in Christ alone is good deeds or good works, as Paul calls them. That is the issue. Okay, so you have your fire insurance from the lake of fire by faith alone in Christ alone. You have your fire insurance for the judgment seat of Christ by doing good works under the filling of the Spirit. So you've got to keep these three judgments distinct, or you're going to be confused on a lot of issues. So first of all, let's review. We are judged as sinners. This judgment was borne by our substitute, Jesus Christ. By faith alone in Him, we are justified. We are saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal condemnation. Secondly, we are judged as children. This is judgment in time for the believer in the form of divine discipline and sin unto death. During this period of sanctification, phase two, we can be saved from the power of sin as long as we reckon ourselves dead to sin and live a life by the Spirit of God. The third judgment has to do with the judgment of the believer as a servant. We are judged as servants at the judgment seat of Christ. At this time, we will be judged to determine our degree of reward at that place, position of authority in the millennial kingdom and the new Jerusalem. So today we're going to focus on this third judgment and just ask four questions. I want to look at the judgment seat of Christ and ask four questions. First of all, who's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ? Who's going to be there? Number two, when will the judgment seat of Christ take place? When will the judgment seat of Christ take place? Third, where will the rewards be enjoyed? Where are we going to enjoy the rewards? And lastly, why does Christ reward us? Why does Christ reward us? Well, first of all, let's look at the question of who will be at the judgment seat of Christ. The answer to this question is really quite simple. All who are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. These are the only ones who will be at this judgment. You will not find anybody who somehow got there and they're an unbeliever. Only believers will be present at this judgment. So when the roll is called up yonder, all justified by faith alone in Christ alone are going to be at this judgment. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Here's Paul talking to the carnal Corinthians. And he says this in verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Why? Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. For we must all appear. So all believers must appear at the judgment seat of Christ without exclusion. Turn over to Romans 14, verse 10. To the left. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. That is, all believers, of course, in context. All believers must make this appearance. It's not like the Monopoly game when you get the chance card, and the chance card says, you know, advance your token to the nearest railroad, and if you pass go, collect $200. No, everyone has to go and make a stop at the judgment seat of Christ. According to Romans 14:12, which we'll read now, you're going to have to make a statement. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. The word behind give account is logos, the word for give a statement or a word or speech before God. So you're going to have to give an account for your deeds. So if this scares you, which obviously scares me, I'm not itching to just get up there and give him my statement. But if you are scared about this, obviously the response to this statement by Paul is to get ready now so that we'll be prepared when we get there then. So this is an event that's more certain than death and taxes. Okay, that you will stand before the King of Kings and you will make a statement for the deeds done, both good and bad. Now, it's a very popular thing to say that nothing bad is going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. That when we get there, Jesus is just going to pat us on the back and say, oh, come on in. You know, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, this is a Christian myth, okay? And I wouldn't want you to, in this life, to think that it's just going to be, oh, good old boy and all this, and we're just going to run all into the kingdom. Because it's not going to be that way. It is not going to be that way. The problem is that people think that if the deeds are bad, that means they are sin. We all know that the Bible teaches that both good and bad works are going to be the issue at the judgment seat of Christ. But they think, therefore, that the bad ones are sin, and therefore Christ took those away. They attached it to our judgment as sinners at the cross, and therefore they do away with the bad side of the judgment seat of Christ. So it's just a good old time when we pat everybody on the back. But that is a failure to understand that the Bible makes a clear difference between bad works and sin. Sin is not the issue at the judgment seat of Christ, but bad works will be an issue at the judgment seat of Christ. So, deeds are the issue, and our deeds were not judged by Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the key. Our deeds were not judged by Jesus Christ on the cross. Only our sin was laid on Jesus Christ on the cross. And so what you have to understand is that believers have good deeds and they have bad deeds, and bad deeds are distinct from sin, and they will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. So what you can do a bad work, for example, is do something that appears good before men, but your inner heart motive is wrong. And this will not be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, this will be brought up, and it will not be worthy of reward. So that answers the first question, who is going to be at the judgment seat of Christ? All who are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Secondly, we want to know, when will the judgment seat of Christ take place? Does it happen the moment we die? Do we immediately go to the judgment right then? When does this event take place? Well, it happens after the pre-trib rapture, but before the second coming. We can't be real exact on the exact timing of this judgment, except for it happens between those two events, between the day of the pre-tribulation rapture and the day of the second coming of Christ. We know there's a minimum of 7 years of time between these events, and maybe more, okay? Because the rapture is not what starts the tribulation. Okay, so you may have time between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation, and then plus the 7 years of tribulation. So 7+ years of time for the judgment seat of Christ to take place. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Now here's Paul writing to the young Timothy, and this is why he told him to flee youthful lust, because he was a young guy, and this tends to be a tendency among young people, is to not flee youthful lust, but run after it, run around the corner, right? So here he is, and in this letter to Timothy, he says this as he gets ready to close off his letter. Paul says, I'm ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He senses that he's at the end of his life, and he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Now these words ought to ring true in your mind. You ought to constantly keep these at the front of your mentality, because Paul considered it possible that he abandoned the faith. The whole time. Now he wasn't doubting whether he was really a believer or not, but what he was doubting was whether he would remain true to the tenets of doctrine that are revealed in the New Testament Scriptures. He knew that a genuine believer could fall away from grace orientation. He knew that a genuine believer could get caught up into all kinds of worldly things. He knew that a genuine believer could get caught in idolatry. And he warns against these things. But here he comes to the end of his life and he says, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. Now, so in other words, what he's talking about is I've persevered. I have persevered in the truth. And so he goes on to say, in light of that, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. So whatever the crown of righteousness is, which we'll discuss next week, it is a perseverance reward. Okay, it's not an instant winner. Okay, there are differences in the kinds of rewards that we can receive. There are some that are just like money in the bank. You know, you put it in the bank and it's going to be there. Then there are others that are perseverance rewards. You have to remain faithful to the end of your life. Okay, and then it receives a reward. For example, the crown of righteousness. And he says that the righteous judge will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. That's an ongoing love until the end of the Christian life. So he is pointing to the appearing of Christ and connecting his appearing with the day which he will be judged. And so this takes place between the pre-tribulation rapture and the second coming. So it doesn't take place the moment you die. You're not going to be judged. You're going to be face to face with the Lord, but there are other saints on earth who have to die or whatever. And whenever the day of the pre-trib rapture comes, at that day, judgments can begin at any point. Okay? And they'll be completed before the second coming of Christ. Now, we don't know when he will appear. Okay? So the point is, we've got to be ready at any moment. But notice the word at the close of verse 8, his appearing. Now, this word appearing is often used in connection with the rapture of Christ, of the church. His appearing at the pre-tribulation rapture of the church is often called his appearing. This can happen at any moment, and every generation since Paul and the apostles thought that he was going to come in their generation. So turn over to 1 John 2:28. God set it up this way for every generation to think this, to serve as a motivation for holy living. Okay, 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, now obviously he's speaking to believers, although half the evangelical world can't figure this out, probably more than half. But nevertheless, little children, these are believers, abide in him so that when he appears, there's the word appears, this refers to the rapture, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Now notice, there's a command here for all children. Abide in him. That's the command. Why? So that when he shows up, when he appears, we may have confidence, okay, and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Another word often used for the rapture coming, parousia. So basically what this verse is saying is that now you need to abide in him so that when he shows up at any moment, you have confidence. See, there are going to be two responses by believers at the judgment seat of Christ. Number one, there's going to be those who are confident because they've been abiding in him. And then there's going to be those who shrink away in shame. There's going to be people who are shameful at the judgment seat of Christ. Ashamed of what? Ashamed of their sin? No. That's done away with. But ashamed of what? The fact that they don't have any divine good because they continually walk a life of the flesh. They refuse to abide in him. And Jesus said, if you do not abide in me, you will bear no fruit. No fruit, that is, that's worthy of reward. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, through John the Apostle, is telling us to abide in him so that when he shows up at any moment, we can have confidence. Because we're all going to be there. And you'd much rather be there with confidence than shrinking away in shame because you've ditched everything that God gave you. See, one of the biggest problems that believers have is they don't even understand what they have in Christ to begin with. They don't understand what it means to be justified, and this is all just theological terminology to them, and they don't want to get into all that stuff. They don't understand what regeneration means. They don't care. Indwelling the Spirit, big whoop-de-doo-dah. Baptism of the Spirit, oh, I'm in the church. Oh, who cares? Sealing of the Spirit, okay, great. What does that mean? They don't understand what any of these things mean. They don't understand they've been given spiritual assets, all these spiritual assets. They don't understand, oh, I've got spiritual gifts. Well, I don't even know what they are. You know, I just go to church and let Jeremy do it all or let the elders do it all. And I can't be your spirituality, and no other person can be your spirituality. No other person can mature you. That's a product of your own volition going positive to the Word of God. And so God has given you all these spiritual assets to do something with them. You know, if a father left on a long journey and left his son with all sorts of assets, and then after 10 years he came back and his son had just thrown them all away, is he going to be rewarded for that? No. He's going to be disciplined for that. Now, in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us all sorts of spiritual assets to live the Christian life and to be victorious. If we just trash all that stuff and don't use it for His glory in time, then when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be standing there shrinking away in shame. Okay? We are going to be in shame at the judgment seat of Christ, even in resurrection bodies. So we have to be ready, and that means abiding in Him. This judgment will take place after the pre-trib rapture, but before the second coming. Now, third question we want to understand. Where will the rewards be enjoyed? Where are we going to enjoy them? A lot of people have it, well, we're going to enjoy them in heaven. Well, again, this is another one of those Christian myths, okay? We're not going to enjoy them in heaven. They will be enjoyed on the renovated earth during the millennium and on the new earth afterwards, particularly in the New Jerusalem, right? So they will be enjoyed during the millennium on the renovated earth and on the new earth afterwards. Now, the New Testament tells us, Jesus said, you know, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust decay and thieves do not break in and steal, right? So this passage, there's a lot of debate about what this treasure is, where you store your treasure up. Okay, there's a lot of debate about what that treasure is. First of all, there's one view that says it's real monetary value. And that in the economy of the millennium and the new heaven and new earth, we're going to have a set amount of monetary money that we can use in the capacity to serve and glorify God then. Others say that it's a metaphor for an increased quality of life. So you store up now in heaven for what you're going to enjoy in the millennium and on the new earth, and this will enhance your experience of life that you enjoy then. Either way, heaven is where you store up the riches. It's like a bank, okay, that once you put money in that bank, ka-ching, it's there, and it's building interest for the millennium and the new heaven and the new earth. So whatever you deposit there in heaven gets the greatest amount of return. There is no earthly investments that can ever give you the return that you're going to get on whatever you put in heaven. But you have to deposit it in the here and now. You have to do that now. There's no opportunity once Christ returns, right? Okay, so heaven is like a bank where we store our treasures, which are then going to be used after we get them out of heaven and use them on the new earth, in the millennium and in the new heaven and new earth. So once we die or get raptured, there's no more opportunity for storing up treasure in heaven. So how are you going to store up treasure in heaven? Well, you're going to give a cup of water to people who need it. You know, you're going to send boxes to Iraq to give to Philip Neal and his platoon. You're going to do these kinds of things, and as long as they have the proper heart motivation, they're rewardable in the sense of instant winners, things that are deposited in that heavenly bank to be used on the millennial earth and the new earth. Not necessarily for our own pleasure, but to glorify God in a greater capacity, ways that we've never been able to do before. Okay, and lastly, let's look at the question of why. Why does Christ reward us anyway? Luke 17, verses 9 and 10 say, you know, that when someone is a slave of a master, and the master says, I want you to do this, and the slave does whatever his master told him, that the slave has only done what was required of him. He has only done what is required of him. And there is no well done or anything that the master has to say. He's only done what has been required. Now, when you became a believer in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ gives you a set of requirements that you're supposed to fulfill. So even if you do everything in the New Testament, guess what? You've only done what was required of a servant. So why then does he reward us? I mean, he doesn't have to. It's a guarantee that he does not have to reward us. We've not done more than what he asked us to do in the beginning. Why does he say to some, well done, good and faithful servant? Why do they receive this verbal praise? The basic reason is because it brings him joy. The basic reason is that he wants to reward us. Now, as a father, if you're a father or a mother here, then you understand that when you have a faithful son, you enjoy giving him thanks. You enjoy rewarding him when he's done an excellent job. Even though it's not required that you do so, you love to do so. Now, that is the same thing with our Heavenly Father. He loves to lavish reward upon us for his faithful sons. Okay? So these rewards then, in the millennium and the new heaven, the new earth, can then be used to glorify him in a greater capacity than we've ever realized. And so today we have looked at three things regarding the judgment of the believer. First of all, we're judged as sinners, and that was done by our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that faith alone in Christ alone is enough to be justified and saved from the penalty of sin. Secondly, we're judged as children in time. This comes in the form of divine discipline and the sin unto death. During this phase two, called sanctification, we are freed from the power of sin over our lives as long as we live by the Spirit. Third, we are judged as servants at the judgment seat of Christ, which is in phase three when we're in a glorified body. The issue is not your sins at all, but your deeds, whether good or bad. And then we ask four questions. First, we ask, who will be at the judgment seat of Christ? And the answer is, all who have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Secondly, we ask, when will the judgment seat of Christ take place? And we learn that it will take place between the pre-tribulation rapture and the second coming. Third, we ask the question, where will the rewards be enjoyed? And the answer is not in heaven, but on the new earth in the millennium and the new heavens and new earth afterward. And lastly, why does Christ reward us? It's not because he has to, but it's because he wants to. It says in Hebrews that he went to the cross for the joy that was ahead of him. And so he has much to be joyful about in the dispensing of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ.